We're studying verses 15 through 23, but verse 14 makes a statement, says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." There's two ideas mentioned in the 14th verse that are developed in verses 15 through 23. So I had to mention that as a beginning idea to start this class. Pardon. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the rain. We pray that you'd be with us today as we worship and as we study. We pray that your name would be glorified in all that we do. We thank you for each one that's gathered here at this time, and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul has made several statements about sin and death and righteousness and law and things of this nature. And he teaches this evidently everywhere he goes and gets conflict. And the main thing that that seems to be the accusation that's made against him based on his teaching is that if we're not under law, then whoopee, let's sin. And we'll just, there's no restraint. And that seems to be the idea. We caught that back in verse 2 of this chapter. And again, it's mentioned in verse 15. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? So let's read our text, and then we will go back into our discussion. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Or as we like to say, God forbid. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were sin, slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed and have been freed from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. Thanks. I have a pocket full of those. Thank you very much. It's always good to have a friend in the congregation. So we're in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. And the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, going back to verse 15, he says, what then? You know, well, as a result of what shall we say? Shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. You know, that idea, it appears quite frequently. I thought it was interesting that in Galatians, the fifth chapter, in verse 18, Paul teaches that you are led by the Spirit. You are not under law. Now, that's kind of an interesting idea there in related to what he's saying here. You're under the Spirit. Therefore, you're not under the law. Well, does the law not have spirit? Well, I think we can go back you know, go back to the beginning again and the time between Adam and Jesus. Maybe more specifically between Adam and the giving of the law. But everybody else was under the same arrangement. God, through nature, you remember, had mankind have some kind of feeling of right and ought and what's good to be in behavior. And I have said frequently that Micah 6:8 expresses that in a very succinct way. But, of course, that is not mentioned here. If everyone practiced righteousness, there would never have been a need for a law. Everybody would do the same thing. If we turn over to 1 Timothy, the first chapter in verse 8, Paul there tells Timothy, "But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, for homosexuals, for kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God of which I have been entrusted." So we see this is familiar teaching in the preaching of Paul. I like to relate this also to the prophecy of the new covenant. If you will recall back in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, and beginning in verse 31, Jeremiah there says that there's going to be a new covenant. Let's just turn back to that. And look at it. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more." Now, that passage there talks about the law being written on the heart. And I think that's the very same thing that Paul is talking about to the Romans, that this the law of being a slave of God has all of this within us. And we do not have a written law. We're under grace, and we've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and our sins have been forgiven. Therefore, we have this fellowship with God. And it's a glorious idea. The requirements of the Lord's will would be written on their hearts. No formal law would be given, but God's new covenant people would know how to behave. And I'm injecting this idea into it. The Spirit, by the Spirit within them. Look at verse 16. Now, you remember he's got two ideas. No law under grace and slavery. And in slavery, there is a master-slave relationship. We're not very familiar with slavery except by reading it in history and somebody somewhere else being bought. We don't experience firsthand as a rule in our culture. The master of the slave had total control and responsibility over the slave. The slave had no rights of his own, no time off. The master would tell him when to sleep, when to eat, when to work, when not to work, whatever. It was all according to the master's will, that everything that he did. You remember Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Well, by definition, a master and slave was an exclusive relationship. The slave didn't have a master over here and a master over there unless there was some arrangement that was made. And being master could be transferred. You could be sold. There was another situation that is in the background of Paul's idea here, and that is the Hebrews, under the law of Moses, could not make a slave of another Hebrew for an extended period of time. 6 years was as long as they could be a slave to one master, according to the law. But there was another arrangement. They could choose. They could say, you know, I'm in this slave circumstance. My master's a good man. He treats me right. I've got a family. My wife is a slave. My kids are slaves. And if I'm turned free, they're all going to be here. I want to be here with them. Therefore, I want to be a slave for this man for life. Now, it's kind of a gruesome thing, but they went out on the porch by the doorpost and they got an awl. You know what an awl is? It's a sharp pointed tool to make a hole with pressure. And so they would go up there, they'd spread the ear out, and they'd take an awl and punch a hole in it. And that man would be a slave to his master for life. He could not be sold. He could not be freed or anything. He would be just that way. So the reason I brought that up is the choice idea. You choose your master. Now, not always under the slavery was the master chosen, but there were occasions. In Roman times, a person could be a slave because of several different conditions. It might be to pay off a debt. It might be that you was captured in war and thus was a slave. Or you were born to slave parents. Some circumstances allowed a choice of masters. And then this situation about the law. Exodus and Deuteronomy record that idea of the slave choosing to stay with one master for life. Paul's illustration is the person you choose to obey is your master. Sin is one master. Righteousness is another. There's no different masters in Paul's illustration. You're either slave of one or the other. Sin's origin is the devil, and the origin of righteousness is from God. Now, when I was a kid of a boy, in all the Bible classes I ever taught where the word righteousness came up, the next phrase was Psalm 119:172. All God's commandments are righteousness. What is righteousness? All God's commandments. I heard that. If I heard it once, I heard it a million times. Okay? So, we need to think about that. When I went over there to reread that passage of Scripture, I was wanting to read the context around it, and I read the next verse. And the next verse, 173, the psalmist requests the help from God's hand, and his reasoning was because he had chosen God's precepts. Now, Paul, in Romans 6, is still talking about to whom you give your allegiance. In other words, what is the object of your faith? Is God and His power and His Son, His gospel, the object of your faith? Or have you given that all up and you're just following whatever you choose to believe? And you say, well, I think and I believe it's this way. Or I believe, you know, are we following the evidence that is given to have faith? Look at verse 17 and 18. Paul says, thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient. Some translations I know translating it is hard, and sometimes we don't get the grammar, the punctuation just right. You know, you remember the old joke, you know, where Paul says, I would not have you ignorant. But he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. But that's not what he says. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, is the way it should be. Well, here Paul says, I thank God that you were slaves of sin. No. He says, although you were slaves of sin, a change took place, and that's what he's thankful about. Thank you, Roger. The saints had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Now then, many times, that is when this passage is used in sermons that I've heard, we'll go immediately to that form of doctrine. The form of doctrine is the death, burial, and resurrection, the burial and baptism. And I'm not saying that's not part of it. That's where it all starts. It's interesting to note, yes, if you are interested in things like this, and this is for Margaret's benefit, it's a Greek word. Guess what the word form is in Greek? It's the word typos. It's the type. It is a mold. It is something that shows you, you know, that forms the basis of something else. What is the something else referred to? The antitype. There's the type and the antitype. Well, here Paul says you've obeyed from the heart that type of doctrine. That's teaching. That's the instruction that is given by the apostles. And as Jesus said in the Great Commission, you know, you make disciples, then you teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so the doctrine is, it starts there with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't end there. It keeps on going. And they have been obedient to it. Obedience of faith begins with baptism. Romans 6, 3 and 4, as we've already studied. But it continues throughout life. Now, do we need to point out that I thought it very interesting that Mr. Barclay, William Barclay, he was very specific in saying that in the New Testament times, baptism was always adult baptism. But he wouldn't hold that over as absolute necessary for modern times. But in the New Testament, it was a choice of the individual to respond to the doctrine that was taught him, and that he would be obedient to the form of doctrine and to be baptized because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and he wanted the benefits of the redemption and justification that is there. You remember under the law, the Jewish boy was circumcised when he was 8 days old. That required Jeremiah to say, you'll not have to teach your neighbor and your children, you know, about what it is, what is expected of them and who they are and all that. It'll already be taught them. Whenever they made the decision to be a Christian and to take on the lordship of Jesus Christ, then, you know, it was that was already there, and they won't have to go back and teach it because it's there. It's an adult thing. The ownership of sin is removed by death that precedes the burial and resurrection and baptism. Now then, when we start studying next week, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about the law and how long it lasts, and that death terminates certain laws. And the law that he's going to talk about in Romans 7, 1 is a woman that is married to a husband, she's bound to that husband as long as there is life. You know, till death do you part is the way we say it today. But if there is a death, then the other party is released from that, and there another marriage can be made. And that will be illustrated in Romans 1, 7, 1 through 6. The ownership of sin is removed in death that precedes the burial in baptism. Ownership is transferred by the redemption of Jesus' blood. Now, you remember, what is a redemption? It is a paying of a price in order that something will be, you know, that value will be transferred. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. Now, we're not just freed for anything like you're being charged. Do I hear water dripping over there? Oh, Flint got it? Good. Good. How many times do one have to prepare that fruit? Don't make a flat roof. You say, that's not flat. It isn't far from it. Okay. Back to the text. Ownership is transferred. You're going to be a slave to one or the other, either of sin or of righteousness. Now then, when you say you're a slave of sin, you're a slave of a process, an activity. What about righteousness? Well, it's also a process. It's an activity. But sin originates with Satan, with the devil. And so to be slaves of sin would be in bondage to him. And when you say you're a slave of righteousness, then you're in bondage to the one who produces or is responsible for righteousness. And God is the one who is righteous, and his Son is the one who illustrates and manifests that righteousness to us. Now, the Roman Christians are servants of righteousness. Now, actually, the verb there is slave. But I thought it was interesting. Now, let's see, which one was it? That's Moses Lard in his commentary on Romans. He didn't like to say the Christian was slave, but he used the word servant instead. It was more nice to say servant than to say slave. But the literal translation is that he is a slave, slave of righteousness and slave of sin. But righteousness is the characteristic of the new owner. And therefore, if we have this new owner, then righteousness will be our concern, what we'll be dealing with, and what we want to have. We might as well go ahead and say that this righteousness has been imputed to us, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later on. That means that we're not righteous in and of ourselves. We're baptized and we're raised with righteousness being imputed to us, but we're still in the flesh, and we still have these desires and these wants and these temptations and things of that nature. And so we have to deal with that. And we'll get to that a little bit later on in our sanctification. Look at verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. It almost seems like Paul says, I really don't like this slave-servant motif. But you can understand it, and it kind of illustrates what I'm talking about. You have a weakness. When you get to talking about spirituality and spirit-inspired things and natural things, they just don't go naturally together. You can turn over to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and where I've got it, beginning in verse 7, where Paul says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this world has understood, For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And this is a contrast between spiritual things and the natural things. Remember, natural things have to do primarily with the five senses and dealing with understanding of the world around us and doing things with them. They're not wrong in of themselves, but they can, they're the natural things. Spiritual is unnatural. Paul will go on to say, he says, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but by those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of God, of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's dealing with the idea of our spirituality and fleshly, natural things. I've lost my place. Give me a minute and I'll find it. We're in verse 19, aren't we? Yeah. We know by, Paul says in verse 19, he says, for just as you presented your members as slavery to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. Now that, we know that from experience, that once you start down the road of sin, it will get worse and worse unless something is done to get you out of that road, and that's what the gospel is all about. we know that by experience. Human, he says in verse 19, he talks about presenting your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. He's talking about using the laws of nature and the five senses of the body that employ them, the mind, the limbs, the ears, the eyes, the tongue, etc., as instruments to be slaves of righteousness. I've left a word out there. But anyway, this leads to sanctification. That's the last word in verse 19, this word sanctification. What in the world does it mean? What is sanctification? Yeah. Well, that's a good word. Holy. What is sanctification? It's becoming holy. And if you are sanctified, you are holy. Now, last Monday night, we had 17 men in my sunroom out there. And I said to them, I said, look around. I want you to look around. Who do you see? Who do you see out here? You looking around? Who do you see? Well, the men started saying the various things. And I says, when I look around, I see saints. Saints. I see a group of saints right here. We are saints. Now, I've said this so many times in this class, it's almost trite, but I'm going to say it another time. The word Christian is only found twice in the New Testament. The plural is found once. Now, I've given you the passages where it's found. However, the designation saints is found nearly 60 times referring to the members of the Lord's church. That's you, saints. I need to go ahead and say this, that every time the word is found in the New Testament, it's plural. It's never found as the saint or Saint Paul or Saint, you know, it's the membership as a whole are saints. That's the way that it is. To be a saint, what is it to be a saint? Well, you know, the world thinks of a saint as someone that is dead long enough that you forgot all the bad they ever did and they just want to praise them and make them good. That's not really a strict definition of saint, but that seems to be the idea. A saint is someone who is different from the ordinary. He's dedicated. He's set apart. Can we say that this auditorium is holy? Yes. Why was this auditorium built? As a place of worship. In that sense, it is holy. It's dedicated. It's set apart. We don't do everything in this place because this place has significance to us in the worship. So a lot of people like to call it the sanctuary. Well, I'm not saying, you know, that these pews are anything different. Anything different? Well, they're different because we use them for a particular purpose. They're different. And you as a saint, you're different from anybody else. Why? What is the difference? The difference is that you have a mind to do the will of God. Now, I'm not talking about the success that you're having in doing it, but that's your desire, that's your mind, that's what you want to do. You're slaves of Him who is righteous. And righteousness is what it's all about. Jesus Christ was righteous and you've been given His righteousness. Now, start living up to it. You know, that's what we do whenever we become a Christian. A Christian is holy not because of his or her own goodness, but because of his or her relationship with God as a result of being justified by faith. I want to read this passage from 1 Peter and the second chapter, beginning in verse 4. And we studied this fairly recently, but it says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, that's different people, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we have this reading from 1 Peter that illustrates sanctification and talks about, what it's all about. Note particularly, we are redeemed, we're reconciled, we're justified at the point of time of our baptism. But sanctification begins there, and then it matures over a person's lifetime. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We start as babes in Christ, and we grow to be more like Him every day. Look at verse 20. He says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now that seems like a funny statement to me. Free in regard to righteousness. Well, he's going back to the old idea of a master-slave situation. If you were a slave under this master, you were free as far as whatever this other master might want. You didn't have to do what he wanted. You was free from him. And so you were slaves of the one who owned you. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you could do whatever you wanted to do, whenever you wanted to, and however you wanted to. Now that's pretty much like shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? But that's not what he's talking about. He's gone to another phase of the idea. Look at verse 21. Another metaphor is being introduced here. He says, therefore, what benefit? Now, the word there, literally, the word that's translated benefit is the word fruit. I always have to say this. The word for fruit in Greek is karpon. One time, a long time ago, I got a set of records. Modern Greek and record time. And I thought I was going to learn to speak Greek. And Sylvia can remember, I was looking down through the vocabulary. It talked about it. There's a watermelon. What's a watermelon? Karpouzi. That's a watermelon in Greek. It's based on this same word right here. Karpon, karpouzi. And so it's, why did I say all that? He says, what benefit? What fruit were you then deriving? What were you harvesting from the things of which you are now ashamed? Sin causes shame. You remember when Adam and Eve, they sinned and they were ashamed because they were naked. I didn't bring it out in my notes here, but we've talked about the good conscience. If you have a good conscience, you're not ashamed. But if you have a bad conscience, then shame is involved in it. And here, you remember Paul? He frequently, not frequently, but many several times, he talked about the fact that he was a chief of sinners. And the reason that he would say something like that, he had in his mind, he was responsible for the death and incarceration of people who were saved. Members of the church, the body of Christ, before he was a Christian. And that he was ashamed of that situation. You are ashamed. The outcome of those things is death. I think it needs to be brought out that Jesus taught that a tree is known by its fruit, whether it's good or bad. And he applied that to the hearts of people who produce different behaviors. Paul says, what fruit, what benefit was gathered when you were a slave of sin? But now you're under a new master, whose character is righteousness. Thinking about what used to be produces shame. Death was the end result of those old actions, separation from God and all of His goodness. But now, in verse 22, you have been freed from that old master. You remember Galatians 5 and 1 talks about you've been freed. For freedom, you've been set, been justified, been set free. You have a different result, different fruit. As slaves of God, notice that statement. As slaves of God, there's no obligation on your part to obey the former master, sin resulting in death. The fruit you get, you know, the fruit that you get has a tendency, has a direction. It is not the downward drift of death, but it's the upward call to sanctification, holiness, if you will. That's what we're called to now. Sanctification completed and fulfilled is eternal life. The lordship of our Lord, of Jesus Christ, is experienced in the kingdom of God. The kingdom is seen and known by the birth in the water and the Spirit, according to Jesus. You know, except you be born of the water and the Spirit, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. Birth involves a new life, an infant that can grow into maturity. The process of growing is the term sanctification. Mr. Barclay said, all these words that end in S-M-O-N, that's a noun, is a process. It's not a completed thing. It is a process. The process is sanctification. Life begins now and develops into the mature end, which is life in eternity with God. Since righteousness is imputed based on faith, eternal life is spoken of as already realized. It is the fruit of being a slave of God. Another metaphor is developed in verse 23. We're also familiar with this. It's quoted frequently. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't think it has been brought out many times when these verses used, but the term for wages right there is a specific type of wage. It's the rations that the soldier gets. It's not just the general payment of you work so many hours and you get that's the truth. But the word that Paul was inspired to use right there was the wage of a soldier. And what is his wage? It's death. This kind of was back in verse 13 where it talks about instruments, present your bodies as instruments of righteousness. The word is hopla is the weapons of warfare. This idea is the servant. You know, God does not pay out a ration based on performance that always comes up short. God is a gift giver. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And note that it's in Christ Jesus that the gift is found. He is the spiritual realm of the kingdom, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, Zion, New Jerusalem. You can look at Isaiah 2 through 4, and Micah 4, 1 through 20, and think also these passages from Galatians and Romans and Philippians. You know, we are the Israel of God. We are the new kingdom. What did Peter say? We're a royal priesthood, God's own people. Verse 3 and 4 of this sixth chapter tells us how to get into Christ. We're baptized into Christ. Eternal life is given to the new child of God who holds it like a promise of an inheritance all of his life and receives it in its fullness at the appointed time. And again, I have to refer to John, 1 John 1, 3, 1 through 3, about the being with God and being as He is. Eternal life. Thank you very much for your attention this morning.